Thanks, team. Great time of worship. Well, these 3 weeks, we are looking at three of the most difficult questions in all of biblical prophecy. The questions of who is the Antichrist, who is the beast who is 666, and today, who is the man of sin or the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A brief word of review, we've seen in the last couple of weeks that the Antichrist and the beast, 666, refer to the same figure. We saw, secondly, that the symbols of Revelation 13 and 14, as well as the idea of the Antichrist, are fulfilled repeatedly throughout church history, and that's why there's often so much confusion. Was it past? Is it coming? Is it just the end time? And the answer is yes. There, John said, have been many antichrists. There is a coming antichrist. The beast probably was prefigured in Nero and then in repeated fulfillments of that and perhaps one final climactic fulfillment. We saw, thirdly, that Revelation 13 and 14 actually teach us that there are three enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of His church, and of your soul and family. Those three enemies we saw are the beast from the sea, which refers to opposition. That beast, remember, makes war against the saints, referring probably to hostile governments, political organizations that harass or who persecute mildly or severely the church of Jesus Christ. We saw, secondly, there is the beast from the earth, referring to false religions, religions of half-truths, taking from Scripture certain ideas, blending those with falsehood, so that you have a man-centered rather than a God-centered, a work-centered rather than a grace-centered religion, which attempts to appeal to the felt needs we have without bringing Jesus Christ into the center in his rightful place. Deception is the mark of the beast of the earth. And then thirdly, there was the harlot who is Babylon, referring to the seduction of this world's materialistic and sensual values, the substitution of God as the center of our lives and fulfillment to materialistic things or sensual lust and perversions. Not the right use of sex, but the wrong use. And so these three enemies we saw vary as threats from time to time in history as well as from place to place in the world. So that in different times in history, one, two, or three would be more prominent. And so we look currently at America and we see that, number one, the beast from the sea is growing in his threat. Government seems gradually to be coming in our country, gradually more hostile toward Christian freedom. Just at this point, rather subtle, but nevertheless a definite trend. We see, secondly, that the beast from the earth, the deception, false religion, certainly is growing in our own culture. The blending of New Age superstitions and ideas, a kind of mysticism and kind of a superficial spirituality that is very self-centered, combined with Christian terminology to produce a very shallow and self-centered so-called Christianity, but a religion that captures many through TV and other media. And then thirdly, we certainly see in a time of affluence and immorality the enemy, Babylon, gaining ground, substituting materialistic values, sensual values, for the gospel. And so we need to understand that these are our enemies. We're not just talking about something in the future. We're talking about something which is right now. Very interesting, too, that two of the three enemies are attractive. Only one is obviously an enemy and intimidates. The other two appear as friends. They kind of sneak up on us, and so you must be on your guard. And that's the point of this whole thing, isn't it? Really, that's what John's writing about. That's what Paul will see is writing about. It's be on your guard. Notice, recognize that you are in spiritual conflict, that these enemies that have been attacking the church, that continue and will, perhaps with a growing emphasis, a growing threat, are your enemies. But now we have to go into another passage that is another one of those two-hour sermons packed into 35 minutes, so I can't spend any time more on review. And we must move on. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I do want to, however, take the time to read this passage without comment so that you hear God's Word. You have the whole text laid before you. Please follow it. Look at the verses so that you're able to see what God is saying as I seek to try and bring some light to this thing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, hear God's Word. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And when the lawlessness will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them the powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's what I want to cover. What a task, huh? Let me tell you that not only those 17 verses a mouthful, but it is generally acknowledged by commentators that that is one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament, if not the entire Bible. As great a commentator as Augustine wrote in his commentary on this passage, I have no idea what he's talking about. So have mercy on me as I seek humble Augustine and arrogant Al to try and make some things at least clear from this passage. Augustine didn't say he didn't understand anything that was going on here, just that there are some things that were just beyond him. And that's true for me too. But I think there are some things fairly clear, and those we want to deal with. Four questions I want to ask in order to try and get what we can from this. And the first is, when will Jesus come? That is the question, you know, that prompts the discussion. Remember there he says in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in that any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, Paul is saying there that there are two signs that must precede Jesus' coming. And those two signs you see in verse 3 are, first of all, the rebellion. Now, they will not come, he says, until the rebellion occurs, referring to some political, religious climate of rebellion, an apostasy. And then the second sign is the rebel. First, there's the climate of rebellion, and then there is the rebel, the man who will lead the rebellion. Now, you may be saying to yourself, but Al, aren't you contradicting yourself? Because you've said a number of times previously in the messages that there are no signs yet to be fulfilled before Jesus comes. And so now you're telling us there's two signs that still have to be fulfilled. Come on, make up your mind. Which is it, right? Well, I figured somebody was going to ask that, but it's really not an insurmountable problem. And here's the reason. After he describes what he says there in verse 4 about his opposing, exalting himself, the things that the man of lawlessness does, you notice he says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Now, what's he referring to there? Well, my guess is that what he's referring to is what he wrote in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, right across the page in some of your Bibles. Because there in chapter 5, he says, concerning the same topic, he says, now, brothers, about the times and the dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So he is saying there that Jesus' return will be unsignified. There's not going to be a warning. People are going to say peace, safety, no problem, and then like that, Jesus is here, and it's all over. And it's too late. But there's a contrast you notice in verse 4. Chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians, he says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. All right? So you and I have some inside information. You are all sons of light and the sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So let us not be like others who are asleep. Let me suggest there's two points he's making here because I need to move briefly. So I'll just sum up in two points. One is the Christians have inside information on the climax of history. We have information the world doesn't have. The world thinks that things are going along and kind of by chance and who knows what will end it. There is a sense that things will come to an end. But Christians understand that things are not just kind of randomly moving on, that in fact there is a God, sovereign God, who controls history, who's giving a purpose and a direction to history, that history will soon come to a climax, and that climax will probably be characterized by great upheaval and conflict. One thing that seems clear from biblical prophecy is that there are these two movements. There is the kingdom expansion, the unprecedented growth of Christ's kingdom and of the nations coming to acknowledge Him, along with increased resistance, persecution, and opposition. And it seems the picture, when you take all the passages together, the picture seems to be that these two things increase until at the end, Christians would almost despair in the heat of the opposition and the persecution. It seems like the church is going to be snuffed out. And then Jesus comes and with the breath of his mouth conquers his enemies and he establishes his kingdom. And that's the picture you get, particularly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then he returns to it back in the passage we're looking at where he says about this one who Jesus, verse 8, will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, just when things seem like they're almost hopeless. So Christians have inside information on this conflict and this climax. Secondly, however, nothing prevents Jesus from coming today. If you understand what he's saying. Because you see, the enemies are already at work. 2 Thessalonians was written before 70 AD. And so, what was happening in that climactic upheaval was still to come. And any time after that, you see, We continue to see the spirit of Antichrist. That was already before, but we continue to see, whether it's from Nero in the 60s or on after that, the false prophets, false messiahs, all the opposition. All of these things have been and are present. Now, it's at this point you and I have to escape our tendency toward our own little worlds. You know, we tend to be very parochial. When we read biblical prophecy, we don't think, how is it being fulfilled in the world? We think, how is it being fulfilled in Howard County, Maryland? Particularly in my house. You know, I mean, that's my view of prophecy. What's going on here is all that really matters. Well, let me suggest to you that if you read about the opposition of the man of sin, this persecution, all the rest of this, if you were in Indonesia reading this, or if you were in southern Sudan, you would have no problem saying this has already been fulfilled. You see, you'd look at the people that are around you in Sudan, you'd be seeing that somewhere between 1.9 and 2 million Christians have been killed by the government of Khartoum. And you'd say, come Lord Jesus, these are the last days. This is the apocalyptic time. If you were in East Timor or other places in Indonesia, or simply to name the name of Jesus Christ could be your death warrant, you'd have no problem saying these things have been already fulfilled. You see, we look at our own society, and to us we say, well, yeah, but it's really not that bad yet. So we need to see that there really is nothing that needs to be fulfilled on a global scale for Jesus to return this week. When we look at the growing, not only expansion, which we talked about in January, unprecedented, 70% of kingdom expansion in 2,000 years has occurred since 1900. 70% of what's occurred since 1900 occurred after World War II. 70% of what occurred after World War II has occurred in the 90s. In other words, kingdom expansion is exponentially increasing. But at the same time, so is the persecution of the church. So that by 1960, more Christians had been killed in this century than in the other 1900 years combined. And multiplied more have been killed since 1960 than in the 60 years before that. Currently, and it increases measurably every decade, currently it is estimated that between 9 and 10,000 Christians are killed every week for their faith. And you could say, we're still waiting for things to get better and worse. Jesus could come at any time, and this would be fulfilled. But can we say anything more about this figure, this rebel, that Paul pictures here? Who is this rebel? Well, of course, the immediate thing that comes to mind is, are we talking here about the same person as the Antichrist or the beast who is 666? And in order to answer that question, when I was studying this, you see I made up a chart. And in that chart, I jotted down the characteristics that I saw of these three figures. And I wrote down 9 characteristics that I saw mentioned in the passages. And then I just, you know, marked the ones that I found characteristic of each one. I was rather surprised to find that as I did that, there really is very little that we're told about the Antichrist, but we're told a fair amount about the beast and this rebel, this man of sin. But what particularly struck me was, as you look at those two right columns, how much you see in common between the beast and the rebel. Both are declared to be apparently invincible. In both cases, the nature of their power is both political and religious. In all three cases, basic to their character is that they are deceivers. In the beast and the rebel, both produce counterfeit miracles, genuine, miraculous occurrences. So if somebody does something supernatural, that does not mean necessarily that they belong to Jesus Christ, that they're a Christian. Counterfeit miracles. Fifthly, both persecute the church. Sixthly, both are blasphemers. Seven, both demand worship, and there's some implication, possibly, that that's true of the Antichrist. Eighthly, they both will be destroyed by Jesus himself at his coming. There's a climactic sense to that. And then ninthly, they are all three declared, very important, to already be at work. They're not just future. John, 1 John 2:18, very clear, many antichrists have gone out, are here. The discussion of the beast, Revelation 13, is right after chapter 12, which is talking about the scope of church history from the first to the second coming, so it's talking about that same period. And of course, we see here in verse 7 that this principle is already at work. The conclusion then, so that we can't miss it, my conclusion from looking at this is all three, Antichrist, beast 666, and the rebel, the man of sin, refer to the same figure. They seem to be three different pictures that the Bible gives to describe the same kind of opposition or the same head of opposition. Possibly a person who is the head of a religion or of a political religious organization, but that all three refer to the same figure. Now, it's interesting that there is some more information given here about that person. So what is it? First of all, regarding the rebel, look on the back side now, and you see a couple of very significant things that we learn new about him in 2 Thessalonians 2. First of all, you notice that verse 4 says that he sets himself up in the temple of God. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Well, first of all, you notice in verse 3 and 4 that he is called a man here. So now, beyond anything we've seen in the other two pictures, here explicitly Paul says this is referring to a man. Could refer to institution, spirit. Paul, John talks about the spirit of Antichrist. But at least there is somebody, a person, who will be linked with this. It's a man, and it's not someone who is simply outside of Christianity, not simply the government of Khartoum or some persecuting political government, secular government, but it's talking about someone who is within organized Christianity, somebody who is seen as a Christian, somebody who sets himself up in God's temple. God's temple in the New Testament, of course, is the people of God. Not a physical temple that is just about to be destroyed. So this is somebody who is within the broad spectrum of the Christian church. Rather scary, but is very clear. Secondly, you see that something is holding him back until that person or force or whatever it is, till that is removed. In verses 7 and 8, for the secret power of the law of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed. So it sounds like a person. Many Christians think that refers to the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's the case, because there is no place in Scripture that talks about the Holy Spirit being withdrawn from world history and from the church. And that does not seem possible. So pretty much that view is held by those who say that it's referring to the 7-year tribulation after a secret rapture. And since we've already dealt with that and some of the problems that have to do with that, I think that this is probably not referring to the Holy Spirit. What is it referring to? Not really sure. But I think it's referring to some restraining influence in society that may soon be removed. Secondly, regarding the rebellion that we see here, the rebellion itself will be a culmination of a principle that's already at work. That's very clear from verses 3 and 7. It's going to happen, verse 3, verse 7, it's already at work. And so it's not something brand new. And then you come to the most amazing part of all, the second thing there, that he's talking about the principle of willing self-deception. You notice what he says, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. All right, so there are such things as counterfeit miracles that are supernatural signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. Particularly, it's the unbeliever who is deceived by this. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. Now you notice that the focus is there on those who refuse to love the truth and those who delight in wickedness. But this, brothers and sisters, is a profound principle. It is a very deep truth of Scripture. It is saying that God Himself sends to those who have hardened themselves against the gospel and its truth a deluding spirit. How in the world could God do that? I commend to your own study an example of this in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 22. It's not written there, so if you want to look it up, you've got to jot it down. 1 Kings chapter 22. Where you have an example of this, where Ahab, that wicked king, had been presented by the prophets again and again and again, the warnings, God will take care of you. Trust Him. Ahab refuses to bow before God and gets into an alliance so that he can attack Syria on his own. And God says that He will send to Ahab a spirit of deception in order to entice him to his doom. Now that we could take a whole message on that, obviously, and there's a lot of deep stuff there. But the principle that I think we see here is that God says when a people have continued to pervert and distort the gospel and refuse with their hearts hardened against that to receive the truth, He will give them an alternative that they can believe to their destruction. There's never a vacuum. Spiritually, G.K. Chesterton said, the alternative to not believing in God is to not believe nothing, it's to believe everything. And you see today a new notion of truth that is being formed in our society called postmodernism. And what is essential to that is truth is no longer seen as that which corresponds to reality in any objective sense, but rather the truth is simply a person's story, their values, which they seek to articulate and perhaps impose on other people. And so you see this new notion of truth, where there is no objective reference, truth is just kind of what I want to do for my purposes, being worked out in society. A couple of examples. The authorized biography of Ronald Reagan, Dutch, has in it three fictional characters who are presented as absolutely historical. Somebody found out they were fictional and there was some outcry, but then people also said, well, who really cares if they're fictional or whether they're true? Point is, what he's trying to say is valid. Oh, okay, so it really doesn't matter if you're lying as long as you have a good point. And that's being seen in the media again and again where journalists, one who won a Pulitzer Prize in the Washington Post, for a story that was made up, presented as a news story. And yet she defended it by saying, well, the point I was making was true. It doesn't matter if you lie to make it, you see, because truth has taken on a different notion. Probably the best example and the most relevant example to this passage is seen just by your walking into Borders Bookstore or Barnes & Noble, or the best example probably is to go into BJ's. You don't need a card, just walk in there. Walk over to their book table. And what you'll see on BJ's book table, I haven't been in there for a little while, but it's always been true, so I assume it still is. You walk in there and you will be amazed at how many books are spiritual in nature. I mean, it's not just how to fix your car, do a roof or something. There's all this stuff on how to live life. You know, chicken soup for the soul, conversations with God, all this kind of stuff. And as you look at those books, what you find is that here is somebody's opinion. And they present this, kind of mixing a little Christian terminology with their own opinions to produce a feel-good religion that satisfies whatever spiritual longings I have, you see. There's no sense of truth to it. It's simply giving you a lie that you will choose as an alternative to the gospel. Because in our hearts we resist the gospel by our very natures, everything in us. Resist the gospel that says that we are created by a God who has made all things and therefore has absolute right to set the rules. for how you and I live. And He is the center of the universe, not you and me. That He hates sin. And that He must judge sin. And that the only alternative to you and my standing before Him with our wicked record condemned and judged is the fact that He sent His own Son to stand under that same record. And that when Jesus, God incarnate, stood under that record, He was absolutely faithful to it. He obeyed it perfectly. And then He was condemned and suffered as if He had broken every point, just like you had, of God's law. And that He is our only hope for salvation, to turn from my own self-centered wickedness, my own self-sufficiency, to turn to Jesus Christ plus nothing. And if I resist that, I will always make an alternative to believe. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories, always producing substitutes for the gospel. And so if you this morning come here and you say, well, I'll come in to hear what this guy says, and I'll pick a little of this, and I'll put a little of that, and I come up with my own tailor-made religion, that's exactly what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about. You will come up with something that may seem to satisfy. But if it is not in accord with everything that's in this book, it's a lie from hell. And that will be destroyed when Jesus comes. And it will be too late. So what is it that we are to do? Finally, the last thing. How are we to prepare and to respond? First of all, we are to respond, Paul says, verses 13 to 17, with confidence and thanksgiving. He says there, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three things he's saying there. First of all, you are safe because he's called you. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith this morning, this is not a passage to make you fearful so that you go home and you say, oh, I knew I should have believed in a post-tribulation and rapture. Look at this. What's going to happen? Look what we're in for. All the things that are going to happen here. Oh, woe is me. You know, you should go home and you should say, but Jesus is going to come and he's going to destroy the enemy with the breath of his mouth. And when we reign with him, we're going to look back and we'll say, it seems so brief now that we're with him, secure and safe forever. Amen. You're safe. You're absolutely safe because he has called you and he will perform in you that which he's intended. And he does that because he has sanctified you. He has set you apart by his Spirit to become more like Jesus. Nothing can fail of his purpose in that. He also says that you will share, it says, by His truth, the gospel, in the very glory of Jesus Christ. And nothing can take that away. Therefore, he says, the second thing, the command, is to stand. Verse 15. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm. Hold to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. This is his warning. He says that every day you get up, you are being bombarded with ideas and images. Every time you turn on the TV, every time you link up to the internet, every movie that you watch, every TV show, every conversation at work, in your neighborhood, with your family, there is a battle of ideas that's going on. And remember, two out of the three enemies are deceptive. Only one is openly hostile. But the other two are deceptive. They sneak in under your skin, inside your mind. And they don't argue against Christianity because that would be to acknowledge that there's truth and it's right or wrong. What they do is that they make Christianity implausible. And so it just seems like it isn't the way the world works. That's Antichrist. And that's the beast. That's this principle of rebellion. And so he says, stand firm. Recognize it. You kids, when you're riding with mom and dad in the car, did you ever have a time when, as you were riding along, all of a sudden you heard, brr, 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 you know, some loud noise like that? And you said, what was that? You know, and it was, you know, dad or mom had maybe wandered off the road for a little bit on what are called rumble strips, these little things along the shoulder of the highway, you know? make this real loud noise, got to get your attention, wake you up. Oh, you were wandering off. You see. Now, I don't want you going around telling me and everybody else about all the times your parents have gone over on the rumble strips and gone beyond. You just keep that to yourself. What I want you to see is that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a rumble strip to you and to me. It says, here's Jesus. You stay on the course with Him. And when you hear this rumble strip, this brr, brr, in your mind, because it is being trained by the Spirit to detect deception and get back on course, watch out. Because there's that in the world that is always trying to say, really, Jesus is okay, but there's more fun here. There's another way of looking at it. There's all these other things, you see. And so Paul says, recognize it. Hold forth. Hold fast to the truth. And things like yesterday, the Gospel and Heart seminar, 32 people there coming, and what are they doing? They're feeding their minds with the Gospel. They're saying, let me understand the Gospel so that I walk by the Gospel, so that I live by the Gospel. We hold the middle hour seminars here to train you in the Gospel so that you understand the Gospel and so that you are armed to detect internally the rumble strips of the Spirit of your heart to see that Jesus Christ is the center of your life and you can never veer from Him. And so he ends with a prayer that this same Jesus would encourage your hearts and guard you with the hope that you have in the Gospel. Let's pray. Lord, for some of us, we have not been really saturating our minds with the Gospel. And we're vulnerable. Lord, there may be some people here that kind of take a little bit of the Gospel and the Bible and they've combined it with other things that they've read and believed and kind of makes sense, and they're in great danger. We pray, Lord, that you would set off the rumble strips in their spirits to recognize they're wandering off onto the shoulder into disaster. That you would bring them back to Scripture, bring them back to the authority of your Word. Lord, we pray for any of us that you would help us to see that with all the ideas we're bombarded with every day, why we must saturate ourselves every day in your Word so that the truth of it is filling our minds and our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would do that. That we would be grounded for the days ahead when things may become a lot more difficult. That we would stand in faithfulness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are fixed on Jesus and nothing else. Amen.